Isaiah 52, verses 7 and 8. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, and bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Thy watchman shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. The importance of unity. It is my desire that during this hour we dwell upon unity and realize how valuable this is, that we come to such a condition. Unity, first of all, and this is the brief overview here, unity with Christ, and from that perspective, unity in the church, unity in doctrine, unity through love, and unity in the home. How important is such a subject to us? Primarily, we come to Ephesians chapter 4, where we will see why this subject of unity is so important. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we read verses 11 through to 16. And follow very carefully now with me, because every thought counts to have a correct appreciation of how important unity is. We read from verse 11, speaking of Jesus who ascended to heaven and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. What for? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, this next verse is crucially important to understand. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I want you to think under God's inspiration here. If the apostles and the prophets and the teachers and the evangelists and the pastors were not in unity, how on earth could we grow? and develop, as it says here, that because these are in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to operate, to perfect us, so that we would reach a perfect man unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It is suggested that this particular verse 13 is saying, until we all come into the unity of the faith. No, no, no. That's not the way the context tells us. It says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. You cannot come unto a perfect man if you haven't got the unity of the faith. That's what this is plainly saying to us here. Because it continues in verse 14, that henceforth we be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth. Truth is absolute. There is no shades of gray. It is absolute. And if Jesus left to us a ministry of apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, pastors, if he left them to us and they didn't agree with each other, can we get anywhere? Here you can see the extreme importance of unity. Unity in doctrine, so that we are not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. If you are part of a church where some of the ministers say one thing and the other ministers say something else, how do you feel? And in a home, if mum and dad are not agreeing together, how do you feel as children? Can we begin to see the importance of unity? I want to read from the Spirit of Prophecy to deepen this appreciation to us. I'm reading from Selected Messages, Book 1. Selected Messages, Book 1, page 175. In fact, no, before I get to Selected Messages, I just want to read. Now, sorry, I'm getting myself confused with what I've got in front of me here. It is Selected Messages, Book 1, page 175. I just want to put these statements together in such a way so that we can understand how valuable these statements are. It says in Selected Messages, Book 1, page 175, paragraph 1, it says, our church members see that there are differences of opinion among the leading men, and they themselves enter into controversy regarding the subject under dispute. She's giving an example of in the church, in the leaders not agreeing with each other. What happens to the congregation? In the controversy, they enter into that controversy. They hear the discussion of the ministers and they discuss among each other, and there is conflict, yes? Confusion. Christ calls for unity. Christ calls for unity. I read then from Testimony Volume 1, page 326. And there I read in paragraph 2. Honest souls will see the straight chain of present truth. They will see its harmonious connection, link after link, uniting into a great whole, and will lay hold upon it. The present truth is not difficult to be understood, and the people whom God is leading will be united upon this broad, firm platform. I'm reading now from the last three lines. If one goes forth preaching one thing, and another differing with him preaches something else, how can those who believe through their word be one? There will be difference of sentiments. How can we be one if those who are preaching one thing and the other one preaches the opposite? Self-evident, isn't it? And if you come back to appreciate what sort of an effect it has on us if there is no assurance of anything because everybody's in disagreement. You know, different people I've talked to, and sometimes I've heard this term, you're up a creek in the boat without a paddle. Have you ever heard that term? It's a description of absolute internal insecurity, yes? You don't know how to move on. That particular colloquial expression is actually suggested here in Sister White's own writings. Follow this carefully in Testimony Volume 3, page 437, paragraph 2, where she is speaking about this brother who is not in harmony with the leading brethren. Follow carefully what this says. She says, This was as Satan would have it, that Brother B might lose confidence in the men whom God had appointed to lead out in this work. He became at variance with them and with the heart of the work. He was like a vessel at sea without anchor or a rudder. If he could not have confidence in those at the head of the work, he could have confidence in no one. You know, as I grew up in the Adventist church, I came face to face with this terrible experience. Because I was brought up under the old ministry, and they stood in unity. And then the young ministry came in, and I was doing my nurse's training in the St. Sydney Sanitarium and Hospital. While at Avondale, Dr. Des Ford was teaching the ministers. And I heard the kerfuffle that was going on. And I still remember reading the Jacaranda, the paper that was printed by the Avondale faculty there. And there was an article in there, "Will the real Jesus please stand up?" That's how confused the young people were. We want the real Jesus. We want the pure truth. And so this is the terrible plight that has struck Seventh-day Adventism, that there is no unity wherever you look. Unity of the doctrine. I want to now turn to another quote from the Spirit of Prophecy, which is in Acts of the Apostles, page 90, paragraph 2. It says here about the apostles in the time of Christ. Follow very carefully here. It says in paragraph 2, page 90, "Only as they were united with Christ could the disciples hope to have the accompanying power of the Holy Spirit and the cooperation of the angels. With the help of these divine agencies, they would present before the world" what? They would present before the world a united front and would be victorious in the conflict they were compelled to wage unceasingly against the powers of darkness. As they should continue to labor unitedly, heavenly messengers would go before them, opening the way. Hearts would be prepared for the reception of the truth, and many would be won to Christ. So long as they remained united, the church would grow forth, fair as the moon, clear as a sun, and terrible as an army with banners. Song of Solomon 6:10, a very important scripture. Nothing could withstand her onward progress. The church would advance from victory to victory, gloriously fulfilling her divine mission of proclaiming the gospel to the world. You can see what I've just been reading here, that only where this unity exists can that happen. And the church indeed has gone on from strength to strength through to our time. But where is that church? Because Christianity today presents no united front. The poor people who are genuinely looking are confused. There is no assurance. Am I going the right way? That's what I, as a child, as a 10-year-old, in the playground at the Adventist school that I was attending at the time, I was walking down the playground. Every church says they are right. What makes mine right? Can you see the problem in the mind of the child? How do we know? We need unity. Absolute confidence that what I'm believing is 100% correct. But did you notice what I read here? Only as they were united with Christ could the disciples hope to have that accompanying power of the Holy Spirit and that assurance only. And this leads me now to the source of unity and to correctly understand what it means to be united with Christ. It's according to this statement, it's unity with Christ is the criteria. Now, this is where my expression of atonement, which I've gained from the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, at one moment, isn't that unity? Only as we are at one with Christ can there be unity in the church. And let's go there to the very words of Jesus that he was praying in John chapter 17. This was the heart burden of Jesus. And I like the way that it is expressed in verse 20 to 23. John 17, verses 20 to 23. Here he is praying for his disciples. But notice here with what we're reading, he's praying for you and me too. It says, neither pray I for these alone, but for who? For them also which shall believe on me through their word. The words of the apostles he's referring to are the criteria which then we are to be benefited by. We are to come to the united convictions that they, by their word, have communicated. It says, "For what is Jesus saying now? That they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee." This is the beautiful study of the Godhead. There are three beings who are perfectly united, so that as you hear one speaking, the other one is saying the same thing. And Jesus is saying that we should all become one like that. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. How's the world going to believe? With the genuine influence of Christianity as to what people are looking for, yes, even though they are maybe atheists out there, but they do secretly in their heart yearn for something better. And if Christianity can communicate the glorious power of the truth in unity, Jesus said, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Can you see them being made perfect now from what we were reading in Ephesians? And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Jesus went to heaven and left behind apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to bring us to that perfection, that they may be made perfect. And how can you be made perfect if you can't find agreement? It's so obvious what is meant here. So the question is, we often read this, that they may be one as we are one, that they may be I in them and thou in me. What really does that mean? You know, we have a very shallow view of that. I have to admit that in my early years, I had a shallow view of that. Oh, just to think of Jesus, just to have him as my personal friend, how lovely. Well, I read in the Spirit of Prophecy, that is poetic fancy. What does it really mean to be one with Jesus? What does it really mean? How are we to be one with him? What does it mean? So we come back to, who is he? Who is Jesus? How does the Bible identify Jesus as we come to John chapter 1? Who is Jesus? John 1, verse 1. So what we're trying to understand now is that to be one with Jesus means what? John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's talking about Jesus here, right? What's he called? The Word. And then come across to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word, truth. Does that remind you of another text? When Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. So as we're looking at it here, Jesus is the Word made flesh. So that you're not just talking about an individual that you're not intelligently aware of in regards to what the truth is. He is the Word. And so when you study the Word, you are studying Jesus. Let me read it here from Faith I Live By. The Faith I Live By, page 17. There I read from paragraph 3. This is a beautiful concluding summary. all that man needs to know or can know of God has been revealed in the life and character of his Son. All that you ever need to know about God, or to know of God, everything you ever need to know, here it is revealed in the life and character of his Son. So to have Jesus means what? I want to continue reading there from paragraph 6 to get some more understanding. The followers of Christ must be changed into the likeness, into its likeness, sorry. The followers of Christ must be, I'll just reread that. The followers of Christ must be partakers of his experience. They must assimilate the word of God. Can you see? His experience to do with assimilating the word of God. It can't be separated. A relationship with Jesus cannot be separated from the study of the word. Here it is. We must assimilate the word of God. They must be changed into its likeness by the power of Christ and reflect the divine attributes. The spirit and work of Christ must become the spirit and work of his disciples. In the study, as you study your Bible, young people, all of us, in the study of the Bible, the converted soul does what? He eats the flesh and drinks the blood of the Son of God. We are to be saved by the blood of Jesus. What does that mean? It means studying his word, because it's the flesh and blood of Jesus, because the word was made flesh. And so as we study the Bible, we are to absorb Jesus. In the study of the Bible, the converted soul eats the flesh and drinks the blood of the Son of God, which he himself interprets as the receiving and doing of his words that are spirit and life. Receiving and doing the words. That's what it means to be united with Jesus. The word is made flesh and dwells among us, because the doing of his words that are spirit and life, that is to dwell among us. The word is made flesh and dwells among us in those who receive, is it? It dwells among us in those who receive the holy precepts of the word of God. The Savior of the world has left a holy, pure example for all men. It illuminates, uplifts, and brings immortality to all who obey the divine requirements. Are you picking up what it means to be one with Jesus? It means to be one with every word that proceeds out of God's mouth. Because Jesus is the Word. You know, it's poetic fancy unless you know this. There's lots of people say, Jesus is mine, but they're not obeying him at all. They're living in a fantasy. To be with Jesus united means to be in harmony with his Word, because he is the Word. He is the way, the truth, and the life. If you're in the wrong way, you're not part of Jesus. If you're not in the truth, you're not part of Jesus, as much as you may imagine you are. This is what we are reading here. So, if we are one with him, we will be in harmony with his word, we will be in harmony with the doctrine. There I want you to follow carefully again. In the book, in the Review and Herald, March 4, 1890, paragraph 3. We're on the same wavelength of understanding at the moment of being one with Christ that he's praying for in John 17. It says, Christ prayed that his disciples should be one as he and the Father are one. We should seek to be one in what? We should seek to be one in spirit and understanding. We should be one in spirit and understanding. We should seek to be one that God may be glorified in us as he was glorified in the Son. And God will love us as he loves his Son. Now follow carefully what is following here now. If we are one with his Son, if we are one like that, then God loves us as his Son. But follow carefully what it says. But can God love us as he loves his Son when we quibble and find fault with the truth because it does not agree with our opinions? And for fear we shall understand something as our brother understands it, and so come into harmony with him? Can he love us if that's what we're doing? Oh, he will love us, but not as he loves his Son. What a statement. But God can love us as he loves his Son when we, but can he when we quibble and so on? And then it says, God designs that his children shall be one. If this unity did but exist, it would speak to the world of the power of God manifested in his children. It will speak to the world. Wow, this is the power of God. These people are united. They're not quibbling and arguing. They're perfectly united. If this unity but exist, it would speak to the world of the power of God. Christ has said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. If this unity existed, we should bear to the world our divine credentials. Christ would be represented by his children. Christ would be speaking through us to men. And we should carry an atmosphere about us that would breathe of heaven. We should not only be gathering light, but also diffusing light, constantly flashing new rays of glory among the churches. Oh, when I read these and I've read these things in the past, I said, oh, this is euphoria, Lord. I want that. And I've been looking for it all my life. And when I experience it among us sometimes, and I've experienced it, and then I got disappointed when that which we experienced was torn apart. But, oh, what a joy it is when we are all in unity. It is transporting. That's what I crave for, as it is written here. As Jesus prayed for it. That's why John 17 is my favorite scripture. I yearn for it, where there is no disharmony, none at all, where everything runs along beautifully, and we can represent to the world what it is intended from God. That's how important unity is. And then when we truly are one with Him, we have this beautiful experience. But now, to be one with Him in this understanding, what do you really have to do? Don't you have to yield your ideas, your thoughts, entirely to Him, entirely to His Word, to yield your own thoughts? Now, let's have a look what this would look like. What does it look like to really be one with Jesus in His Word? To yield your own ideas, your own thoughts entirely to Him. What would it look like? That was our scripture reading. Let's go that back to Isaiah 52. This is the experience. This is the description of unity. And to come to that unity, what we'll read this statement from the Spirit of Prophecy. So it's Isaiah 52. They're reading verse 7 and 8. Oh, how beautiful. Wow, that's beautiful when the people come together under the unity of the apostles. Eh? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him that bringeth good tidings and publisheth what? Peace. Publisheth peace. It's a peaceful experience. It's lovely when there's unity, isn't it? Is there peace when there's no unity? No, we are miserable. He publisheth good things and publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, the church, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. What does that look like? When God shall bring again His church into full view, here are a people who will be speaking the same things. They shall sing together with the voice. They shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Now, as I questioned, let's go to Review and Herald, May 6, 1862. What does this look like to do that? To come into such unity that you will sing together with one voice, that you will see eye to eye. Review and Herald, May 6, 1862. Here it is in paragraph 3 onwards. It says, God is leading out a people and bringing them into the unity of the faith, that they may be one as He is one with the Father. Various views and differences of opinion must be yielded, that all may come in union with the body, that they may have one mind and one judgment. What's that? I've got my own opinion, thank you very much. Isn't that the reasoning of today? The way I read the Bible, that's the way I accept it. And if you disagree with me, I'm sorry. And that's what we're surrounded by today. But if you are going to be united with Jesus, as we were just reading in his prayer, what is necessary? What is necessary for us to see eye to eye? What is necessary for us to be singing together with one voice? What is necessary? Like we all have to do with Jesus, we have to surrender our own opinion and our own ways to him, which means surrendering our opinion to his word, to what he intends the word to be. That's what we have to surrender to. That's what I just read. And it goes on to say, Sister White quotes three Bible texts, which all say the same thing in principle. It says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." That means one with Jesus' mind, isn't it? Then Romans chapter 15, 5 and 6. "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, one toward another, according to Christ Jesus," according to Christ Jesus, you see, all meaningful words, "that you may be with one mind, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." What is the church ministry to have? One mouth. That's the way it's written. And then again, Philippians 2:2, "Fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Can you see Apostle Paul is yearning like what I yearn for? He says there that you should fulfill my joy. It's a joy to have perfect unity. It's a joy. And if you don't have it, your joy is out of your life. I continue reading from the Spirit of Prophecy in the next quote from Testimony Volume 3, page 360, that really shows you what it looks like. Page 360, paragraph 2 says, "God would have his people," what? This is what it looks like. "God would have his people disciplined and brought into harmony of action." How? By discipline. "That they may see eye to eye and be of the same mind and of the same judgment." In order to bring about this state of things, there is much to be done. This is what it looks like. Lots of work to be done. What has got to be done? There is much to be done. "The carnal heart must be subdued and transformed." That's what's got to be done to get into that unity. The carnal heart must be transformed. It goes on to say, there is, God designs that there shall ever be a living testimony in the church. It will be necessary, this is what it looks like, it will be necessary to reprove and exhort, and some will need to be rebuked sharply as the case demands. We hear the plea, "Oh, I am so sensitive, I cannot bear the least reflection." If these persons would state the case correctly, they would say, "I am so self-willed, so self-sufficient, so proud-spirited, that I will not be dictated to. I will not be reproved. I claim the right of individual judgment. I have a right to believe and talk as I please. The Lord will not have us yield our individuality, but what man is a proper judge of how far this matter of individual independence should be carried?" Ooh. just been reading something severe. This is what it looks like to come into unity. That we have to deal with the natural carnal heart, as it was described there. The natural carnal heart is, I want my own opinion. That's the natural carnal heart. And to come to be one with Jesus, Jesus' love is to mold and fashion my responses so that I will give up my pride and I will submit and yield to his thoughts, which in Isaiah 55 says, are not your thoughts. And my ways are not your ways. Jesus said, I am the way. It's not your way. It's my way, said Jesus. The word in unity. Page 361, paragraph 3 of Testimony Volume 3. It says here, God designs. I love it here. God's got a design. God designs that his people shall be a unit, that they shall see eye to eye and be of the same mind and of the same judgment. This cannot be accomplished without a clear, pointed, living testimony in the church. The prayer of Christ was that his disciples might be one as he is one with the Father. That beautiful poetic fancy, how does that come about? So plain. He said, and then she quotes these words that in John 17 we had been reading. So we've got it very clear so far, haven't we? We want unity, but to get that unity, it requires a submission and a yielding to the mind of Jesus, which is the truth that he communicates, every aspect of that truth. As we take this principle now and focus upon it practically in our present time, because Sister White wrote that when the pioneers of Seventh-day Adventism were upholding the pure truth for the world just before the coming of Jesus. And remember we were reading there about Brother B, who was like a ship without a rudder because he wouldn't submit to the brethren in the leadership of that time. So how do we stand in this subject of unity now, in relation to the pioneer position of Seventh-day Adventist doctrines in the time of Sister White? I want to read it here from Christ Triumphant, page 341. Christ Triumphant, 341, paragraph 4 says this. After the great disappointment, there were few who set themselves to seek the word with all their heart. Only a few. But some souls would not settle down in discouragement and deny that the Lord had led them. To these the truth was opened point by point and entwined with their most hallowed recollections and sympathies. Truth was made to shine forth, beautiful in its simplicity, dignified with a power and invested with an assurance unknown before the disappointment. We could then proclaim the message in unity. How many were there? How many were there, do you know? No more than a handful or two, that could then be in total unity. We could then present the truth in unity. But they had to meet the conflict of those that didn't have unity with them. But they had blessed unity. And as they came out of the disappointment with that development of absolute unity and truth, we continue reading from Gospel Workers, page 307, paragraph 1. It says, because of what they had developed in their study and could proclaim in unity, let none seek to tear away the foundations of our faith, the foundations that were laid at the beginning of our work, where they could proclaim in unity. Right? At the beginning of our work, by prayerful study of the word and by revelation. Upon these foundations, we have been building for more than 50 years. Men may suppose that they have found a new way, that they can lay a stronger foundation than that which has been laid, but this is a great deception. So did you notice here that the foundations that were laid after the disappointment, where they could start preaching in unity, they continued over 50 years to build on that foundation. So the foundation and the entire building of perfect unity of truth was established over those 50 years. And you know the quote well from Counsel to Writers and Editors, page 53, paragraph 2. She says, where shall we find safety unless it be in the truths that the Lord has been giving for the last 50 years? That's where if I'm going to come into the unity of the faith, coming out of the confusion that I've been meeting, I've got to come to that safety. That's where our safety lies. The unity of those brethren over the 50 years. To be in unity and present a united front with them is our call. That's our calling. It is, you know, people have said, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is going through. Yes, it is. Not this one. Not the Seventh-day Adventist conference of today. Because are they in unity with the pioneers? How can that go through? But those that are in unity with the pioneers, that are truly on that platform, let me read some more quotes from Counsels to Writers and Editors, page 32, paragraph 1 and 2, where it says, and you might remember this came in our Sabbath school lesson just a few weeks ago. It says in paragraph 2, first of all, it says, 31, paragraph 2, first of all, when the power of God testifies as to what is truth, that truth is to stand forever as truth. That's it. No after suppositions contrary to the light God has given are to be entertained. Not even to be entertained. As soon as you come anything in contradiction to that, throw it out. Don't waste your time. It should not be entertained. That's what I'm reading. Men will arise with interpretations of Scripture which are to them truth, but which are not truth. And as we were reading there, if we're going to come into harmony, we have to be corrected. We have to be brought into the truth that has been established as truth. So then it says, a few, in Sister White's time, a few are still alive who passed through the experience gained in the establishment of this truth. They passed through the establishment of it. God has graciously spared their lives to repeat and repeat till the close of their lives the experience through which they passed, even as did John the Apostle, till the very close of his life. And the standard bearers who have fallen in death are to speak through the reprinting of their writings. The reprinting of their writings. I am instructed that their voices are to be heard. They are to bear their testimony as to what constitutes the truth for this time. We are not to receive the words of those who come with a message that contradicts the special points of our faith. They gather together. Now, what do? Oh, yes, they bring together many scriptures. They gather together a mass of scripture and pile it up as a proof around their asserted theories. This has been done over and over again during the past 50 years. And while the scriptures of God's word, while the scriptures are God's word and are to be respected, the application of them, if such application moves one pillar from the foundation that God has sustained these 50 years, is a great mistake. He who makes such an application knows not the wonderful demonstration of the Holy Spirit that gave power and force to the past messages that have come to the people of God. It's for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, wasn't it? You know, my heart aches when I see what has happened to Adventism. These plain statements people get bored with. Are you maybe also a little bored with this sermon? Don't be bored, because this is your lifeline. This is your lifeline, according to these words of inspiration. It is this church that will go through, the church that stands 100% with the pioneers. That's the one that will go through. This unity, if it is to be, if we're going to respond to everything that we have been reading here, if we will fully stand together on that platform of the early apostles right through to the early Adventists, this unity will bring what? Will this bring division amongst us? Not at all. This unity will bring peace. It will bring security. It will bring blessed harmony. And if it's in the family and in the church, what a beautiful comfort and security we will have. Like the children in a home, if they've got mum and dad that are perfectly united, they trust. They learn to trust. If their parents are not united, will they trust? They don't know who to trust. If the parents in the church, the leaders of the church, are united, as I read there from this brother B, by not accepting what they're saying, he will not trust anybody else as well. There is perfect harmony, perfect joy, and this beautiful harmony is described in our closing scripture, Psalm 133. Verses 1 on right through, the whole, just three verses there. And this is what the Lord is saying to us. Behold, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And then he takes the unity of Aaron and the priesthood into the picture. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. What's that referring to? He received the credentials of heaven. That's what we were reading there, weren't we? It is as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. What was that? My doctrine shall fall as the rain, as the dew percolates, and so on. It is as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Do you hunger and thirst for such unity? I do. And I rejoice when it's manifested in our company. Let us follow the instructions and be constantly aware that this company is concentrating alone on unity with those who have been in unity in the past. This is this church. This is this ministry. It's the ministry of original Adventism. That's all it is. And we may be happy to submit ourselves to the corrections. If I've got any opinions of my own that don't harmonize with that which has been laid as a firm foundation, then I must change to come into that unity. That's what's written. May God bless us that we are not uniting to any man's ideas. We are uniting to Jesus, who is the Word, the Way, the Truth, and the Life. Amen.